Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew. We've reached chapter 27 in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Stephen's going to come forward. He's going to read from verse 32 of Matthew 27 down to the end of the verse marked 56. Matthew 27 from verse 32.
From Cyrene, named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, where they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head was placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Amen. May God bless this word to us.
Please take your Bibles and have them open at Matthew chapter 27. That's where we're going to be studying God's truth today, Matthew 27, to the words that Stephen read for us from verse 32 to verse 56, as we focus on the crucifixion of our Saviour. As we observed the scenes coming from Kabul Airport in recent times, after the US decided to withdraw its forces from Afghanistan, we watched in horror at some of the harrowing scenes that unfolded. And if it was harrowing for us to watch, we probably can't imagine what it must have been to experience. That dark episode is linked to another dark episode that happened 20 years ago in a few days' time. The episode of 9/11, one of these "where were you" moments for our generation. The dark events at Kabul Airport directly connected to the dark events that took place at 9/11. Now, with that thought in mind, I want us to go to what was the darkest of all dark scenes in the history of this world in Matthew chapter 27. Because this is where the author of life dies. But this dark scene is related directly to the second darkest scene in history, which takes us right to the beginning of time, It takes us right back to the start of the Bible, right back to the events in the Garden of Eden. Because the darkness that flooded into the world at Eden led directly to the darkness that we're experiencing here in Matthew 27 as we read the harrowing account of Jesus dying on the cross. The rejection of God in Eden led directly here to the crucifixion of the Son of God at Calvary. So we're being reminded straight away that what chapter 27 tells us about, it's not just some event that happened, it's directly connected to what came beforehand. It's connected by what was promised to unfold from the words of Jesus Christ. And so we banish forever any notion that what happened to Jesus was one of these tragic events where somehow sometimes we hear of people being in the wrong place at the wrong time and something horrendous happens. That's not what's happening here. This is something that was under the overall control and purposes of God. And as we work our way through, we remember that the darkness of this event is directly related to the darkness that flooded this world at Eden. The darkness caused by the rejection of God is here causing the crucifixion of God. So let's examine how Matthew describes this event, and let's do so by trying to isolate, as it were, some of the noise round the cross. I want us to isolate, first of all, the words that are spoken to the cross. We all know in life that people behave differently in different settings. It's what has to happen. It's one of the processes that children, as they become teenagers, have to adapt to. That behaving one way in front of family and behaving a different way in front of people you don't know, that's not really appropriate. And so we all change our behavior, don't we? Formal, informal settings. We think of people changing their behavior when they're behind a screen, with road rage behind a windscreen, or with online abuse behind a computer screen of some sorts. Very different to if they were face to face with somebody. And crowds change behavior, don't they? Sociologists for many years have studied why people who are normally placid can, in a crowd, somehow become really quite excitable, even volatile. Why does that happen under the impact of other people? Well, we can imagine that some of the people in Matthew chapter 27 were among those who were normal, ordinary folk. But there was a mob rule that had happened in the previous installments in this chapter. A mob rule whereby the people, agitated by some leaders, had demanded the crucifixion of Jesus in verse 23, had dismissed all notion of consequences in verse 25, his blood be on us and our children. And even though Pilate somehow just decided to give in to the whims of the crowd did not seem to abate in its venom towards Jesus as the hours passed. Pilate probably thought that when he washed his hands of the event and he handed over Jesus to be punished through flogging and then handed over Jesus to die through crucifixion, that would be it. That the ruckus would somehow just dissolve and the people would go back to their normal behavior. That peace and quiet would resume. And yet what we find round the cross is that there's still a lot of noise. And there's still an awful lot of abuse and hatred, contempt directed towards Jesus. Even though they've seen him being led out, you know, half dead almost from the flogging. Even though they've seen him being led out as far as they're concerned on his final journey. Even though they can look at him there in pain upon the cross, subject to public ridicule because he's naked. Having been a symbol of curse before God, subject to the heat of the midday sun, you would think that would have been enough. But that's not what Matthew tells us. Matthew tells us that three different groups of people were joined in this chorus of contempt about Jesus. You had the ordinary person, the common individual, just coming in and out of Jerusalem. And minding their own business, doing their own thing? Well, no, not according to this passage here, because it tells us in verse 40 that they're shouting at him, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." That's a common response, the commoner's response. Well, the establishment, the elite, they're just as bad. In the same way, verse 41, chief priests and teachers of the law. He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Come down now if you want. So you had the common man, you had the establishment. You even had criminals, verse 44, the rebels on either side heaping their abuse on Jesus. Now, we must realize what's going on here, because this is not simply explained in by natural reasons. Because other people are being crucified and they're not receiving that level of contempt and derision. Other people in history were crucified and they weren't treated in this way. So why is Jesus treated in this way? And it's here that we link back into what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 at his arrest. And he said, this is the hour when darkness reigns. When the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the father of lies, the accuser, Satan himself, was orchestrating events as he thought, with free rein, not realizing he was actually fulfilling the purposes of God. But he's orchestrating the events. And so the venom that's directed towards Jesus is as poisonous as it could possibly be. And so you have here humanity represented, don't you? The common person, you have the elite, the establishment, rounding on Jesus. It's really interesting that when you read through the Gospels, and time and again you come across the same question with regard to Jesus' identity. People were trying to find out for these 3 years, is he the Messiah? Is he not? Think of what he does. He's got power over disease and disability and death. He speaks like nobody else. Is he the Messiah? Well, yes, he is. Is he not? And so his identity was a topic of regular debate. Never did Jesus appear less like the Messiah in their minds as he did as he hung on that cross, receiving the abuse that came his way as a condemned, rejected Savior. So one noise is the noise to the cross. Another noise we hear is the voice from the cross. Let's pick up this notion of rejection. I read recently that researchers conducted an experiment. The experiment was this. They put a type of MRI scanner to check brain activity when it came to rejection. And so the people who were part of this research process, they were put in the place where they could get their brain scanned, and they analysed the reaction of the brain when they said to the individuals, we want you to recall a recent rejection that you've experienced. And what they found was that the part of the brain that was stimulated is the exact part of the brain that's stimulated when you hurt yourself, when you experience physical pain. So rejection, you may say they didn't need to go through to all that effort to find that out. We all know rejection hurts, whether it's been rejected by one of your so-called friends at school or rejected, jilted by a boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever else it might be, rejected for a job interview. We all know that rejection hurts. Now they can see it's the same part of the brain that is activated as when we physically hurt. So rejection hurts. So Jesus is condemned and he's rejected here, isn't he? And the one word that Matthew chooses to record for us from Jesus on the cross is a word that explains his rejection and the rejection that he felt. Verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's not that Jesus is somehow softer than maybe others and hasn't experienced rejection in the past. He obviously has. Religious leaders, they rejected him out of hand. There was one day in particular where thousands of people who had followed Jesus up until that point decided that they weren't going to follow anymore. Not because they couldn't understand what he said, but because the implications of what he was teaching was too much for them to bear. He even experienced rejection at the hands of his friends, his disciples. They abandoned, they left him on his own. But what he's experiencing now is another level entirely, because this is a rejection he's experiencing from his Father, from God. Jesus has spoken through his ministry. John's Gospel gives us two memorable occasions where Jesus spoke about the connection between the work of God that he's involved in and the Father's involved in. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 17, my Father's working and I'm working with him. My Father's always at work. And then in John 10, verse 30, Jesus goes, that I and my Father are one. So the work of the Father, the work and the Son, they've been in sync. And he's been conscious of that until this moment. Whereas now, he has this sense of abandon, rejection, almost, as it were, by earth and by heaven. And so where you and I are used to being at a distance from God, Jesus wasn't. And this was horrendous beyond description for him. And so there's no felt sense of the Father's closeness or love or approval. And so as he cries out, Jesus is conscious that God is there as the judge. Not God as in some kind of just power that just happens to be there, but Jesus is still exercising faith because it's his God who is still there. He knows he's not exactly on his own in that sense. He knows God is there, but he's got no felt presence of the nearness of his Father's loving approval. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in many ways, his faith is expressed in the very question itself. So words to the cross and a word from the cross. Let's take that to ourselves as we now think of the work of the cross. Because you may sit here and you may be sitting at home, whatever, and you may think, well, okay, the link with Kabul at the start actually made sense because this is something bad that happened, but it's not really directly impacting our lives because it's in a different place, it's in a different culture. So therefore, in my head, you may think, well, Calvary's the same, is it not? This is something that took place. Without doubt, it shouldn't have taken place, but it did. But yet, it's in a different place to me. It's in a different culture at a different time. You know, I'm as disconnected, if you like, from both these events. Now, that would be an error to make a conclusion like that, because we are not disconnected with the events that's going on at Calvary. And I want to explain why. I want to do this by taking back to what I said about Jesus and the connection with his Father, that the Father's always working and I'm working with him. So if the Father is always working, because whatever Jesus says is true, we know that, don't we? I mean, when Jesus analyzes our heart and he says it's from our heart that all the evils of this world come, then we know that's true. Whatever Jesus says comes to pass. So whatever Jesus has said, we can rest completely upon that. So if the Father's always working, what is the Father doing at the cross? Well, this is the key statement, if you like. The Father is condemning sin as his Son becomes sin. The Father is condemning sin as the Son becomes sin. And as we say these words, you may be thinking, well, okay, this whole notion of sin is obviously very serious then. There's obviously some sort of potency, some sort of poison in this whole idea of sin to mean that God would react in such a way to sin that he condemns it in this particular way. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that God is so pure and holy, he cannot look on sin. It's repulsive to him. But God is working to do something about sin on the cross. He's doing something to undo the carnage that sin has caused. Because in this broken world, you and I have experienced the brokenness of sin every day. But there's two major ways in which you and I experience the brokenness caused by sin, the separation caused by sin. One, we've yet to experience it, but we will, every single one of us. And the other, we are experiencing it right now. Well, what is this first one that we've not yet experienced? Well, sin has made things go wrong. So, for instance, we fall out with people. We shouldn't be doing that. We think low of people. People think low of us. That's all down to sin. But the great separation that sin brings about is body from soul in death. Before sin, there was no death. The greater separation that it brings about is a separation between humanity and being able to walk closely and nearly to God, to have that living relationship with God. Sin has caused separation in both of these areas. And so when we think, therefore, about sin, it's something that is massive. And it is part of your existence and mine. It explains our anger, our lust, our bitterness, our self-centeredness. It explains why we instinctively rebel against God's ways and His word and His works. It tells us why sin is the reason why we make things that ought not to be ultimate in our lives, that we make them gods. Sin also is the reason why we didn't need to be taught to scream or to snatch or to lie, because it's there, it's part of us. It's not a detached concept, it's part of your existence and mine. And so here on the cross, God is working. The Father is condemning sin as the Son becomes sin. And to show what's been done here is actually working, Matthew tells us of how we begin to see the impact of the separation caused between body and soul and caused between humanity and God being dealt with. Number one, in verse 52 and verse 53, you've got words of Matthew's gospel that frequently we kind of just read over. It talks about when the earthquake following Jesus' death took place, the stones that blocked the tombs rolled away and people were raised from the dead. And these were holy people who were raised from the dead. They went into Jerusalem, they engaged with other people. And we're going, well, how are we supposed to understand that? And we understand that exactly as it's given to us in the Word of God. That's what took place. It shouldn't surprise us, because just as Jesus raised people from the dead, whether it was Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow Nain's son, he did that in his life. So he's raising from the dead through his death. It's a really important couple of verses when we link in the Old Testament, by the way, because it's reminding us that the Old Testament believers who were looking forward to a Savior who could deal with death once and for all find that fulfillment in Jesus breaking the lock that death had over his people. So their hopes in the Old Testament of a Savior who would be all-powerful and able to do this are coming true. And so the separation between body and soul, Jesus is giving notice here. He's giving warning here that his death is going to deal with this separation once and for all. And likewise, the other event that's spoken of here, that the curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom, that's also significant. Remember, we said that the separation between humanity and being able to enjoy God, be near to God, to glorify Him, enjoy Him always how we were intended. Sin put a gap there, a distance. Even in the temple, the place that God promised to be, there was this huge curtain. Because of your sin, you can't come in, as effectively what this curtain is saying. And so there's a barrier between a holy God and unholy people. And now through the death of Jesus, this barrier it's been torn open. That there's access, that there's a way. That the consequences of sin are being undone by what's happening here on the cross. And so the work of the cross, therefore, and with this I close, leaves us with three things that we need to be very alert to. Number one, that this passage telling us of the work of God calls us to see our sin and what it cost to deal with our sin. It cost the death of the holy, pure, true, eternal Son of God. That this passage is calling us to get the identity of Jesus right. Because nobody else's death in this world has somehow brought other people to life, physically and now spiritually. Nobody else's death in this world has somehow opened a way for us to God. but his has. And in the one voice to the cross that I didn't mention that Matthew records, he begins to understand something of this. And we're thinking of the executioner, the guy whose CV would have on it various different ways in which he's overseen the deaths of individuals. But nobody had ever died like Jesus. Nobody had died with that darkness at midday. Nobody's death from crucifixion had come from a loud cry. Nobody's death was followed by an earthquake. And so the centurion here, the executioner, he begins to realize that this is actually the very Son of God, and that he is before a holy God. And he comes out with these words, surely he was the Son of God. And continuing the theme that we've seen through Matthew's gospel about outsiders identifying the Messiah when those who ought to have seen him were blind. Do you see the Messiah today? Are you among those who ought to see because of the privileges you've had? The privileges you've had to be able to understand about Jesus Christ from your earliest days, from whether parents or grandparents, but you don't yet see. Whereas others who haven't had that, they come in, they hear, and they believe. Do you recognize the call of God today upon your life to see what your sin has cost? And that if you reject the cost, the price that Jesus has paid for your sin, then forevermore you will pay the penalty for your sin. Second thing we need to remember is that when God calls us home to glory, those who have trusted in Jesus, repented, believed, know the mercy of God, when God calls us home to glory, there is one who will walk in that valley of the shadow of death with us. He'll walk with us into that valley. He'll walk with us through that valley. And he'll walk with us out of that valley into the place prepared by the Father for every one of his people, the Father's house. You see, Jesus has tasted death. He's tasted it in its most potent portion. And he's conquered it. And so that means for all those who have been called to see their sin and now see a Savior, and for when we are called home, we will make that journey with Jesus. Those of you who have been with loved ones when they've died know that you reach a point when you can no longer interact with them. How we'd love to, but we can't. We can't reach them, but Jesus can, and Jesus will. He can, he is, he will be with us through the valley to lead us home. And the third truth that comes to us from this passage is that in between the call to see our sin and therefore our Savior and the call home to glory, there is the call to live our lives in humble, obedient, worshipful service of King Jesus. Not that this faith that we've come is a peripheral part of our life, but it is a foundational part of our life for every part of what makes us, us. That in between these two calls, there is the call to loving obedience and service of our Master, wherever that might be. Whether that's at home or at work, behind our neighbours in the congregation, whatever that might be. The call to serve. Maybe our last link to Afghanistan is this. Some of the stories that we hear coming from that troubled country are quite terrifying, aren't they? We hear reports of how the Christians in that country are just waiting for the Taliban to come because they know that a neighbour or a work colleague or even in some cases a family friend will give their name and their address to those who are going to try and round up and deal with Christians. And they know it's coming. And it makes me wonder, would my neighbours point me out? Would my colleagues point me out? would my family point me out as definitely one whose life is shaped by a loving obedience to King Jesus? Would I be identified? Would I expect a knock? Would you be identified? Would you expect a knock? The call to a life of servant obedience to our wonderful King Jesus. That is our lot today as we await his call and his company as he leads us home. Words to the cross, words from the cross, the work of the cross for us.